1 Samuel chapter 3. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. The word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. It happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. There are defining moments in life. Every now and then I like to look back on my life and think in terms of those defining moments. You don't always know that they're defining moments when they're happening, but looking back helps you understand. Sometime in 1964, a guy I didn't know launched a Sunday school contest to generate some excitement among the young boys in his class. Bring a visitor, score 50 points. And Jim Knight saw his opportunity. He invited this nerdy little kid who rode on the school bus with him. And my life was forever changed. It was there that I heard for the first time with understanding the gospel of salvation and came to faith in Christ. And it was there that I found the community in which I would grow up and learn about Scripture and about the Lord. Fast forward about 8 years, Jim's younger brother George was driving me home in his Ford Falcon, and it was stylish. And George told me that he and his girlfriend of some extended period of time had decided to stop dating. There was nothing bad between them. They had just kind of mutually decided, kind of one of those high school kind of things that, yeah, let's just be friends. And I can still remember just turning the corner onto Colorado Avenue and going down the hill toward my house and startling myself by turning to George and saying, "Well, if you're done dating her, would it be okay with you if I asked her out?" We had about 10 or 12 boys in our youth group and about 2 girls, so didn't want to wait around too long. Turned out that was a defining moment for me. That young lady's name was Peggy McGovney. Well, let's get back to Judges chapter 3. Another defining moment. Nobody saw it coming, but it was. When the sun set the previous night, nobody knew that the sun would rise on a whole new world for the nation of Israel. And I want us to understand the moment as the closing chapters of the book of Judges flow into these opening verses of 1 Samuel. One thing is abundantly clear: the spiritual landscape of Israel more resembles a desert than a land flowing with milk and honey. Back in the time of Moses, God had spoken through his servants. He had spoken from Mount Sinai, and he had spoken through a special revelation, the first 5 books of the Bible as we know them, spoken to Moses and written down for posterity, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And God had revealed himself in a burning bush, and God had brought down plagues on Egypt to encourage them to release the children of Israel from their bondage. And then years later, when Joshua took over, the Lord brought great victories as the land was conquered, and miraculous things were seen. The walls of Jericho came a-tumbling down. But that was all ancient history. That was old stuff. That was stuff that your grandparents' grandparents talked about. This was modern time. And by this time, the people of Israel had really very little to do with that God of their forefathers. And that God is returning the favor. A word from Yahweh, a word from the covenant-keeping God of Israel, the I am that I am, a word from that God is rare in these days, it says. Now, Eli is the high priest, and we have met his worthless sons, Hophni and Phinehas, back in chapter 2 just last week. Eli's eyesight, verse 2 tells us, is growing dim, and that's a metaphor for the spiritual sight of the nation, and that mental image is expanded as we consider the moment described in verse 3. It's very, very early in the morning, still pitch black, stone quiet, just before daybreak. The light from the golden candlestand inside the tabernacle's holy place is just about to play out, signaling the beginning of a new day. And the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, breaks his silence. We're kind of given a clue there because he mentions in the text that Samuel is there and it's in that place, you know, that place where the ark of God is, that chest that stands for the presence of God himself. But God doesn't speak to the high priest. God doesn't send some prophet barging into the temple precinct, the tabernacle area, to proclaim his message to the people. Those people are, by and large, unresponsive. They wouldn't have responded anyway. Spiritually clueless. Instead, there's this teenage boy. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus claims that he is 12 years old at this time. I suspect he may have been just a bit older than that, perhaps in his upper teens. And the pre-dawn scene is a little bit comical. Verse 4, that the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." Then he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, I did not call you. Lie down again. So he went and lay down. The Lord called yet again Samuel. So Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, I didn't call you. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. And that is not to say that he didn't have a relationship with the God of Israel. It's just to say that he had not risen to that level of understanding who the Lord was and how the Lord might communicate. He didn't recognize the voice of the Lord in that moment. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli, discerning that the Lord was calling the boy, and Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Eli's spiritual senses were about as sharp as his eyesight, but after about three times, he finally caught on that maybe this is God speaking to Samuel. Certainly not me speaking. And what else is going to get a teenage boy out of bed three times in the dark of night? But he finally understands what's happening and he prepares young Samuel to respond properly the next time. And so the next time Samuel hears the voice, he's to respond, "Speak, Lord, Yahweh, for your servant is listening." And here's the message, verse 11. The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him, that I am about to judge his people, his house, forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Now, here's my question for you as we begin looking at this passage. If God wanted to shake us as a people out of our spiritual lethargy as a nation, just say within our congregation, or maybe within our city, or maybe within the United States of America, the church in our nation. If he were going to shake us as a people from that lethargy, what part would you be prepared to play? God is about to shatter his long silence. It's been years since he has spoken to his people Israel. And he's about to shake Israel to her very core, and he's going to use Samuel in a major way. Out of all the people in that land, why Samuel? Well, out of all the people in our land, why you? God's looking around. He's saying, I need someone through whom I can speak. I need someone through whom I can deliver the message that I'm about to shake things up. I'm about to bring something new. I'm about to change the course of the spiritual lives of my people. Whom shall I use? How about you? Why would God call you? Or why might he just skip over you and move on to someone else? Three things conspire to make Samuel God's point man at this defining moment in history. The first thing that stands out about Samuel is his heritage, and we've seen some of that already, but I want to spend a bit more time with it. We've already met his parents, Elkanah and Hannah, a rare and a choice couple. In a day when nobody much cared about spiritual things, they are walking with God. Haven't always. They made some bad choices in the past, but somewhere along the line, they have made a decision to follow hard after God no matter what. They didn't say, well, we have kind of messed up our lives and we're not really usable for God, so we'll just pray for God to raise somebody else up. They drew a line under their previous way of life and they dealt with the issues that would follow them on from some bad choices that they'd made early on. But they made a decision that they would follow hard after God. And so, for his first 4 or 5 years of life, Samuel grows up in a home that honors God. Are you praying for the people in our church family with young children? I hope so. You know, we've had a couple of child dedications recently, and one of the things we ask you as a congregation to do is to uphold these people in prayer, because what's happening in these earliest years, the first 5 years of life, incredible things taking place. What an opportunity to make a difference. Some of you are thinking, well, if it's a strong heritage that makes the difference here, I guess that lets me off the hook. I didn't grow up in a godly home. And if that's a requirement to be mightily used by God, I can go back to my rather inglorious place of semi-service and not be all that concerned. Not so fast. God has lots of ways of building a godly heritage into your life. I grew up in a home that was a broken home. It was a good place. It was, well, I don't know. People might have looked at it and gone, I don't know how anybody grows up in that place. There was a lot of solid moral principle being displayed and even being taught in my home. There was nothing outwardly spiritual being talked about. Nobody thought about going to church on Sunday morning until I did, so that Jim Knight could get his 50 points. But God provided me with a biblical foundation from other people along the way. There were Sunday school teachers. There was a music and youth guy at church, Jerry Wass, who spent considerable time just building into my life and was willing to drive across town forever to make sure that I got to all kinds of events. There was a solid youth group. Even without leadership, we just kind of found a way to build each other up and to keep each other accountable and to be strong with each other. There was a church family with notable role models. People who perhaps didn't know at the time that I was taking notes. There's a pastor, it's Jim's dad, George's dad, who was there, who was providing spiritual nourishment as well. And then through my university days, I got involved with a group called the Navigators, and there were individuals from that group who built into my life in specific ways. And there were some choice friendships that developed that forever changed me, because that spiritual heritage that wasn't there from my home life was provided in other ways. A rich heritage. And if you have godly parents, I know they mess up. And I know they don't always, they can't see how wise you are. And you just have to put up with them and try to raise them as best you can. But if you have godly parents, you better be thankful for it. I remember being on a bus in Honduras, and there was a guy on the bus, and he was complaining that his dad wouldn't let him take this trip, and he wouldn't let him go do these fun things, and he was just roasted that he had to put up with this guy for a father. And I finally just looked at him and I said, "You may get by with that with some people, but I don't even want to hear about it, buddy. I don't think you understand what you've got." And by the time we got off the bus, I think he'd rethought his whole position of arguing and complaining. But if you don't have that, know that God supplies whatever is lacking in other ways. If you are willing, if you're ready to step up and to receive it. But here's another idea. Maybe God's place in history for you is not as a Samuel, but as an Elkanah or a Hannah. Maybe one of those children in your home or in your Sunday school class or in your Awana group is being fitted right now to be a world changer. You look at him and you say, "Nah, I don't think so." Don't be so sure. And the question is, are you up for the task? There's a great story. Story of a guy named Bill Havens. Back in 1924, he was selected to represent the USA in an Olympic event called the Canadian Singles. I had to look that up. I had no idea what that was. It's a canoe race with competitors in a high kneeling position and one paddle, and they race against each other. Havens was good. Everyone expected him to bring home the gold, but as the Olympics drew near, something else drew near, and that was the time of his wife's delivery of their firstborn child. The games were in Paris in 1924. And a decision had to be made, and Bill Havens chose to stay home. His team left for Paris without him. And 4 days after the games, his son was born. That was 1924. Fast forward to 1952, the Summer Olympics were held in Helsinki. The USA won the 10,000-meter Canadian singles that year. And the winner of the event sent a telegram to Bill Havens. And here's what he said. "Thanks for waiting around for me to be born in 1924. I'm coming home with a gold medal that you should have won." And it was signed, "Your loving son, Frank." Frank Havens was the hero that all the newspapers wrote about, but Bill Havens was the real hero. We read about some famous people in church history, and if you do a little digging, you may find that behind that famous person in church history, there was somebody who came alongside that famous person before they were ever famous, and nobody knew they were going to be famous, and just built into that life and provided for that child, and that person shares in all that takes place. The point is that whatever Samuel accomplishes in his life, Elkanah and Hannah have a share in it. The most difficult thing that Christian young people have to do today is learning godliness without having a lot of people around them to show them what it really looks like. Maybe God doesn't have a Samuel-sized ministry for you. Maybe he does, but maybe he doesn't. Maybe he has an Elkanah-sized ministry or a Hannah-sized ministry. Are you living a life worthy of emulation? If a child were to follow in your footsteps, might that child become a Samuel? Landing the part of Elkanah or Hannah in God's great play is not such a bad thing. Not only does Samuel receive a heritage from his parents, he also receives a heritage from Eli. Flawed as he was, Eli becomes Samuel's teacher. God places Samuel at the tabernacle where he can receive the very finest of education. The book of the law is there, and all of the video, audio-visual aids of spirituality are there. The whole system of sacrifices, corrupted as it had been, still spoke truth into the life of young Samuel. Everything happening to Samuel is building and shaping him and preparing him for this remarkable ministry God has for him. So if you could change one thing about your life, what would you change? Some unchangeable thing. So there are some things that I say, well, then just change it. But if there's something you couldn't change but you wish you could, what would that be? Would it be the parents that you gave? Or was it maybe your appearance? Maybe some of your abilities or lack of abilities? Maybe you look around and you say, if I could just be more like that person, if I could look like that person, if I had the talent that that person had over there. Would you rewrite the script of your life to include more happy times and fewer hardships? Can you see that God is preparing Samuel at every step along the way for the particular ministry that God has for Samuel? Is it true that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose? Or do you spend a good part of your life thinking how much better your life might be if God had done things differently for you, if it stacked the deck a little bit more in your favor. Samuel's heritage was custom designed to prepare him to stand for God in a godless generation. And so is yours. God has provided everything you need for life and for godliness. Maybe the difficulty you've been experiencing is not in your heritage, but the second area that stands out with Samuel, and that area is Samuel's obedience. His obedience. His heritage was remarkable, as was his obedience. God faithfully raises up a man to stand in the gap during this dark time in Israel's history when it doesn't appear that very many people care. Samuel emerges with the personality and the character and the education and the strengths that are needed to accomplish exactly what God has called him to do in this defining moment of history. But from a human point of view, we need to see that it is Samuel's obedience to God that makes him useful in God's hand. Verse 1, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. So here he is, just a teenage boy at the tabernacle doing what he's supposed to be doing, obediently following after God, ministering to the Lord before Eli. Now that's in stark contrast to just about everybody else alive in the land of Israel at this time. Samuel was not like anybody else in his generation. He was an oddball. They were busy doing what was right in their own eyes and pretending to have a wonderful time doing it. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 8, we see Samuel jumping out of his bed and running to Eli when he thinks that Eli is calling for him because he is driven by obedience. I'm here to serve the Lord. I'm here to serve Eli. If Eli's calling for me, I get out of bed, I go, and I deal with that because that's my responsibility. Verses 9 and 10, Samuel receives instruction from Eli, and he does precisely what he's told. It's a difficult message. How do you tell Eli that this is going to be curtains for you, buddy? But Samuel will tell him. Painful message for sure. Look at verse 16, 17, 18. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. He said, what is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Now, where did Samuel learn such obedience? He lived in an age of absolute disobedience, doing whatever is right in your own eyes. Where could he have learned that? Certainly Elkanah and Hannah proved to be obedient back in chapter 1. One of the great lessons that you and I can teach our children is to be obedient. We can teach our children what it means to be mannerly. We can teach our children what it means to obey the first time. Because as I have had to point out to a few people, if you have to say it three times before your child obeys, that's not really obedience. You tell them once. And if they don't do it, or if they whine and complain and moan and groan and explain to you why that's a bad idea, then you have a disobedient child and you have to deal with that. Teaching our children obedience, not delayed obedience, instant obedience, is one of the best gifts you can give a child. Not obedience once they're convinced it's a good idea. Not negotiations, but obedience grounded in submission to one in authority over them. So Samuel learned obedience in his home as a young child. He lives with Eli now, and we see obedience. And then God calls Samuel to do certain things, and what we find Samuel doing is obeying specifically and completely and instantly. God's been waiting for an obedient servant. Verse 19, the deafening silence of God is finally over. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. But Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, that's from the very north to the very south of the land, all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. It was such a remarkable thing that God was speaking to Samuel, that this obedient young man was hearing from God, that the word went out all over Israel that God's showing up. The God who hasn't spoken in a long, long time is back. And he's got some things for us to do. Just one young man, a teenager at that, who would be obedient. And God is ready to use that kid mightily for his glory. Now, Samuel's first message is that the ministry of Eli and his sons is over. The pronouncement is final, it's irrevocable. There's nothing to be done. God will look elsewhere for faithful, obedient servants. The opportunity, the privileges, the honor, the responsibility entrusted to them will be forever stripped away. God has been patient, but the time has come. What's happened? Well, pride, laziness, a lack of discipline, a desire for personal pleasure, a failure to really honor God, kind of just trying to fake it, look like you're doing what you're supposed to do, run the family business. Yeah, it's the sacrificial system, but you know, it's how we make a living. If you're wondering why God uses other people but not you, if you think he's gifted everybody but you, or he's provided for them and not for you, if you have a stack of excuses a mile high exempting you from doing anything significant for God, let me ask a simple question. Are you being obedient right now to the things you know to be God's will for you right now? Who are the people to whom you are supposed to be under authority? What are they telling you? And what is your response? Grumbling or willing? God is patient. He provides opportunities for you to straighten out your act. But you will notice that your life will one day resemble the Israel of Samuel's day. His word was rare. His visions were infrequent, dry and dull and empty and devoid of life, filled with activities but no meaning. And God will have looked elsewhere for faithful servants. And you'll look over at those faithful servants and say, who do they think they are? A bunch of self-righteous people. Samuel is an obedient servant of God, and when God is ready to make something happen that's exciting and dramatic and real, Samuel is the man for the job. His heritage, his obedience. The third thing that makes Samuel a standout in his generation is the impact he will have on his generation. Go back to verse 11 once again. The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." Now, don't think excitement when you think of your ears tingling here. Think of standing next to the biggest bell you've ever seen and the clapper smacks up against it and you're about 3 inches away. And your ears are going to tingle. That's the idea in this verse. Think shock. After 40 years as high priest and judge, Eli was the high priest. He was also the judge over Israel. That's how far down things had gone. The house of Eli is about to be wiped out. How do you even live a life after 40 years under the same administration? People have kind of learned to just deal with it. It's just the way things are done. It's always been that way. Most people can't think back 50 years. How was it before then? Was it all that much better? Not a lot better. Eli had been around for 40 years. He was the best Israel could put together to be a judge for 40 long, miserable years when God chose to be pretty much silent. Verse 19, "The Lord was with Samuel, and let none of his words fail." None of his prophetic words would ever fail. God's got a rule about prophets, and when somebody has the gift of prophecy, everything they say as prophecy has to come true. They're 100%. You ever hear somebody claiming to be a prophet or a prophetess from God, check their track record, and they say, "Well, I was right about this, and I was right about that." But are you right about everything? Well, not everything. Well, then you're not a prophet of God. That's the standard God has for his spokesman. Samuel became, verse 20, God's spokesman for all Israel. Even this miserable, disobedient, disinterested, unspiritual generation looked at Samuel and said, "That guy's speaking for God." And whether we listen to him or not, we all know he's speaking for God. There is something very different about him that sets him apart from everybody else. Verse 21 says, "The Lord appeared again at Shiloh." That ark of God had just been a box sitting in the Holy of Holies. God's showing up. If you're wondering when God is going to show up around the good old United States of America, maybe he's just looking for one obedient individual. Maybe one obedient teenager individual who's ready to just live a life of obedience and be prepared if God should happen to wake him up in the cold, dark of night, just before daylight sometime, and say, "Have I got a deal for you?" God chose Samuel because Samuel was ready to be used. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, perhaps we have not because we ask not. Lord, we would pray that our hearts would be ready to receive from you whatever you have for us. And if you want us to be an Elkanah or a Hannah to some young individual, or Father, if you want us to be a Samuel in our generation, make us willing. Make us prepared. Or perhaps it's not right to ask you to make us willing. That's really us, our job to do. But Father, could we like Samuel, be drawn to a life of serving, of understanding authority over us. Father, we would not be chasing after the things that the world says are so important. And Lord, we may have a testimony of truth to our generation. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.